Now at this point, no doubt you are aware that the book of Ephesians divides itself into two parts. The first three chapters are doctrinal, telling us where we sit. That is, we sit at rest in Christ, in heavenly places. The work is done. Our salvation is secured. He paid the price, and we can be at peace. So the first three chapters deal with doctrine. It's doctrinal where we sit. The final three chapters of Ephesians, 4, 5, and 6, are practical. And they tell us how we walk. We are to walk, as we have seen, chapter 4 begins, in unity. We're to be united together in love. We are also to walk in purity. And Paul talks much to us about the importance of putting the junk away. We are also to walk in harmony. Harmony with our spouses, in our houses, and on the job site. And finally, we are to walk in victory, as chapter 6 closes up by telling us that we are to stand, being ready to do battle, having put on the full armor of God. Well, in this how to walk, walking in harmony in the home with our spouse, tonight we'll look at that section that talks to us who are husbands. We read in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. Again, it's so simple. God's instructions are so simple. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to figure out. It's right there. And the Apostle Paul, being inspired by God's Spirit, tells you who are husbands, here's what you are to do. Husbands, love your wives. Now you say, well, okay, but how should I love my wife? I'm to love my wife. Last week we saw the wife is to be in submission to me. Now Paul says, as a husband, I am to love my wife, but what does that mean practically? How should I love my wife? He goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Hubby, how should you love your wife? Just like Jesus loves you. Just like Jesus loves us. The church, which is what? First of all, he loves us sacrificially. Paul says Christ loved the church, that's you and that's me as Christians, and gave himself. Interesting, quite a sacrifice was made by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The first Adam gave something of himself, gave a rib, if you would. And from that rib there in the Garden of Eden, from that rib in the Garden of Eden, the woman was formed. He gave something of himself, gave a rib. From that time on, the husband still says to his wife, man, I've got a bone to pick with you. He gave something of himself, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, didn't give something of himself. He gave all of himself, not a bone, but his blood. He poured out his life for you. He loved you and died for you sacrificially. So what does that mean? I'm to love my wife, not giving her a bone or two, but I'm to give everything for her. I am to love Tammy sacrificially to the point where I die. I die to my dreams. I die to my desires. I die to my wishes. I die to my plans. I'm to love her as Christ loved me.
Father, if it be possible, he said in the garden called Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he took of the cup of suffering. For you, husband, he died for you. You now, we as husbands, are not to toss our women a bone like the first Adam, if you would, but we're to lay down our lives and give our ladies our all. Secondly, not only are we to love our wives sacrificially, but secondly, how does Jesus love the church? Unconditionally. He doesn't love us if we're good boys and girls. He doesn't love us if we have morning devotions. He doesn't love us if we tithe. There is no ifs. He loves us, period. And I am to love my wife in the same manner. I'm not to love her if she does the dishes. Or I'm not to love her if she laughs at my jokes. I'm not to love her if she pleases me. I'm to love her, period. It's not I will love you when or I will love you if, but rather I will love you, period. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. He loves us unconditionally and gave himself for us. He loves us sacrificially. Now, any husband who takes this simple scripture at face value and says, okay, I'm going to lay down my life for my wife, and I'm going to love her unconditionally, I tell you the truth, no woman on the face of the earth will have difficulty submitting to a man who loves his wife in that way. Submission is never a problem if a man is loving his wife as Christ loves the church. Husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But, John, you don't know my wife. That's easy for you to say. But you don't know my wife. You're not in my situation. Like that old comedian, Henny Youngman. He would start many of his jokes and stories. Now, take my wife, please. And a lot of people can relate to Henny Youngman's humor and say, take my wife, please. What do you do? When you say, okay, this is fine theology, nice Bible study, love your wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, unconditionally, but John, you don't know my wife. Listen. Read the next scripture. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, that, verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church or bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, Jesus Christ loves us, gave himself for us, and is now working on us. Doing what? Washing us. We are the bride of Christ, you and me, you who are believers here tonight. You are the bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom. He is our destiny. And what does he do? He's washing us with the water of the word. He's ironing out the wrinkles. He's taking away the blemishes. In other words, listen, hubby, Jesus says, I chose this bride, and she's not perfect, but I'm going to be working on her. I'm going to be working in her that she might be sanctified, that is cleaned up, washed by the water of the Word. Now, let me ask you, you who say, but you don't know my wife. If you don't like your wife, it's because you've been a miserable husband. What do you mean? I don't know if I like this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 says, the woman is the glory of the man. In other words, the woman is the reflection. The word glory means literally reflection. The woman is the reflection of the man. If I look at Tammy and I don't like what I see, guess what? It's a great big mirror reflecting my problems. What? Absolutely. The woman is the glory of the man. That is why the bride of Christ, we are in the process of becoming just like Him. Why? Because He works with us. He's inside of us. He's not turning His back on us. He's not giving up and walking away and saying, there must be a better bride out there somewhere. I'm going to trash the church and find someone else. No, He says, I'm committed to washing you with the water of the Word. That you might be, Jesus says to us, a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. I'm committed to cleaning you up, to making you beautiful. Therefore, husband, you look at your wife. I don't like her. I'm disappointed in her. I can't stand that about her. Congratulations. It's because you have failed. She's your reflection. Let me be exceedingly practical. We're here tonight, all of us, as the bride of Christ, and what does He do? He keeps washing us with the water of the Word. Keeps forgiving us by the sacrificial work of the cross. You who sit there tonight or hear this tape in later days, I know you're out there, and you say, I just don't like her. When's the last time you washed her with the water of the Word on a regular basis? My boy Benny, great guy, loves sports. Man, the guy, he loves the Bible and he loves basketball and baseball and football. He loves basketball, baseball, and football in the Bible. But there's one thing he hates. He can't stand baths. He's all boy. He's scruffy. He's great. But you see, we love Benny enough to say, Ben, you've got to take a bath. Daily. It's just got to be Benny. And if we didn't make him take a bath and be washed in the water that fills the tub, he would stink. We would say, ugh, he stinks. And you would say, what's wrong with you, John and Tammy? What's wrong with you? Your kid stinks. And yet husbands go around and say, ooh, my wife stinks. I can't stand her. She bugs me. I'm tired of her. I don't like this. Well, you know what? You have not washed her with the water of the Word. And now you hold your nose and you walk away and you hope you can find somebody else. But if you find her, you'll stink her up just as badly. You messed up that wife, you'll mess up the next one unless you get it right. And say, you know what? Any fault I find in her, it's a reflection of me and my failing to do what the Scripture says, to wash her with the water of the Word. Husband, and you who are, I know most of you guys, all of you guys are squared away. I'm not talking to you, but you that are helping others. When people say, I don't like her. I wish I could get away from her. I want a divorce. I want to, and on. Say, can I ask you a question? When's the last time you opened up the Bible with her and humbled yourself before the Lord and prayed together and shared Scripture with her? How regular has been the washing of the water, which is the Word of God? How often have you done that with your wife? Don't complain about her stench. It's a reflection on your negligence. You're at fault. If my wife stinks, it's because I have failed. And the greatest misnomer would be for me to say, well, she stinks, I'm going to find somebody else. Because as I said before, I will just cause the next one to smell just as badly. Unless there's lessons learned and true repentance of heart. So husband, what are you to do? Love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church, sacrificially, unconditionally. But you don't know my wife. If she stinks, you're at fault. So what should you do? Do what is told to us in John chapter 2. The first miracle that Jesus ever did was at a marriage ceremony. Because that's where miracles need to happen most often. Most frequently. Jesus came on the scene. Oh, you're familiar with the scripture. You know the story. Jesus came on the scene and what happened? We're out of wine. And Jesus was told of the situation by his mother Mary. He called the servants apart and said, here's what you do. Take those stone pots. Take those pots there. And fill those pots, you servants, to the brim with water. And then take and serve the water to the people. Trust me. Do what I'm telling you to, Jesus would say. If we serve water to the people that are wanting wine, our job is in jeopardy. We'll be in big trouble, man. Do what I'm telling you. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, whatsoever he saith, do it. So they took those stone pots, those vessels, and they filled those vessels to the brim with water. And they took and they began to pour out the water from the vessel. And as they poured it out, it was changed to what? Wine. What happened then? They tasted the wine and they didn't know from whence it came. And they said, oh, most people put out the good wine at the beginning of the party. And then when people don't want any more, the cheaper stuff comes out. But you, they said, you have saved the best wine for the end. The story is very, very important. Because in that example, in that picture, it shows what you are to do, hubby. Jesus came as the servant of all. You're the servant. And you say, man, the wine of romance, the wine of joy, the wine of happiness is gone from our marriage. What should you do? Fill up your own vessel. We are told that we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in vessels. We are pots, if you would. You're to fill up your own vessel with the water of the Word. Washed by the water of the Word, our Scripture says to us. Fill up your own life with the water. Get back in the Word. Reestablish a devotional time. Study the Scriptures. Join the men's groups. Do whatever it takes to fill up your life with the Word. And then, as a servant, now that you're filled up, you take what you're learning and what you're working through and excited about and praying on, and you serve your wife that water, and it will be transformed into the wine of joy. I won't embarrass any of us tonight publicly, but do you serve your wife the water of the Word that will then allow it to be the wine of joy. Any husband that complains about his wife or is mad at his wife or down on his wife who is not washing her with the water of the Word, that is taking the Word out of his own life and sharing it with her, man, the problem isn't in her, it's in you. You say, well, John, I've got a problem with all of this. And I've known women who have been full of the wine of the Spirit, full of the Lord's love, and they're married to some bozo who doesn't even care about the Lord, who has to be drugged to church, who's not into these things, and she's radiant and she's beautiful. You know what? It happens. There are sisters that are radiant and beautiful in the Lord, full of the Spirit. They glow, and their husband's a bozo. Their husband's a spiritual deadbeat. Their husband doesn't care to do what the Scriptures say. How do you explain that, John? Very simple. By God's grace and in her wisdom, she's bypassed you, and she's relating to her true bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And she's beginning now to reflect Him. So if you have a spiritual wife and you're not a spiritual man, don't say, hey, yep, this must mean I'm doing great. Look at my wife. Man, I'm doing great. I never go to church, don't pray, don't read the Bible. But man, look at my wife. She's on fire, so she's my reflection. No. She has bypassed you because you're an idiot. She can't count on you. She doesn't draw from you. And rather than just simply walk out on you like a worldly woman would do, she simply found her joy and her life in her ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So don't any man here say, well, since my wife is spiritual, it must be indicative that I'm on fire, because look how on fire she is, and she's the reflection of the husband. Well, wait a minute. It could very well be that she's reflecting her ultimate husband, Jesus Christ, and she's shining not because of you, but really in spite of you. This is what you're to do, husband. It's real simple. I mean, this thing is so simple. You're to love your wife unconditionally, sacrificially. What does that mean practically? I don't like her. She stinks in my sight, or in my nostrils, if you would. It's because you haven't been washing her with the water of the Word. You haven't done what Jesus is doing to you, just being faithful and patient and continuing on. And let me tell you something, husband. It may take some time. Oh, it may take some time. Oh, he cried. Oh, I've never had a kiss like that. After he planted a big kiss on her lips, she had captured his heart. She was the most beautiful thing he ever saw. And it says that after he kissed her, he wept. He was just so ecstatic and emotional. And oh, she's so beautiful. And her kisses caused me to cry out in elation. I've got to marry her, he said. And so he went to her dad. I love your daughter. She's the most beautiful thing I've ever laid eyes on. I've got to marry her. Really, Yaakov? Jacob? Laban said. Well, since we're sort of family, after all, you're my nephew. Tell you what, I'd love to see you marry my daughter, Rachel. You can marry her. After you work for me for 7 years. Whoa. Jacob said, you bet. It's a deal. I'll work for you for 7 years. And they agreed. And Jacob worked. And we are told there in Genesis chapter 29 that Those 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the great love that he had for her. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Love is what? Patient. And he worked 7 years. Finally, he fulfilled her week, or 7 years. The night of the ceremony came, and Jacob, man, was excited. And man, here she comes, beautifully dressed and fully veiled, down the proverbial aisle, if you would. And there they stand under the canopy. They're married. He takes her off into his tent. And there in the night hours, they consummate the marriage. He wakes up in the morning. Opens his eyes. Whoa! He can't believe what he sees. Laying next to him. It wasn't beautiful Rachel, the one that had captivated his heart. It was Rachel's older sister, Leah. The word Leah, as your margins tell you, means tender eyes. It literally means one who makes your eyes hurt. It's true. He looked at her and, what? He storms out of the tent. He finds Laban and says, what's the deal, Laban? Oh, well, Yaakov, calm down. We have a custom in this region. We can't marry the younger daughter before the older daughter is married. So I just sort of slipped in Leah under all the veils that she was wearing. And I knew you'd understand, son. Tell you what, Laban said, you can still have Rachel too for 7 more years. Well, Jacob loved Rachel. He worked 7 years and got her too. Now he has the love of his life. It says that the Lord looked at Leah and saw that she was hated for reasons that were obvious to others. She was something that was not pretty to look at, evidently. And the Lord said, I'm going to bless Leah. I'm going to cause there to be a child conceived between she and Jacob. And Reuben came on the scene. Reuben, who would later have a tribe, of course, named after him. Reuben, the first son of Jacob, the first of the 12 tribes, if you would. And she conceived again. And it was Simeon. And number three came, and it was Levi. And the fourth child came, and it was named Judah. Man, babies were popping from Leah. This made Rachel, the one whom Jacob loved, very grieved. And she went up there to Jacob and said, Jacob, give me children or I'll die. It's not my fault, Jacob might say. I've got four with your sister. It's not me. Ladies, listen. Give me children or I'll die. Give me this husband. Give me this. I've got to have this. You know the story. She will eventually have a child and it will kill her. Wife, anytime you go to your husband and say, I've just got to have this, or how can you, or we've got to, or I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue. Careful, wife. That's what Rachel said. Give me kids or I'll die. And as the story goes on, she died having kids in childbirth. Boy. Well, give me kids or I'll die. What can I do? Jacob said. Rachel said, take my handmaiden, Bilhah. My handmaiden, Bilhah. Have kids with her. They'll count as ours. And so Jacob said, oy vey, okay. So he takes this handmaiden, this servant girl that was owned by Rachel, and they produce two kids together, and Leah's no longer conceiving, and she grabs her handmaiden, Zilpha, and says, Jacob, take Zilpha. And Jacob says, okay. And so he takes her, and some more kids are hatched, born, conceived, whatever, birthed. And then Leah starts to bear kids of her own again. And as we come to the end of the story of this back and forth kind of conceiving, Rachel herself finally becomes pregnant. And she bears a son named Joseph. And then another one named Benjamin, son of my right hand. But in bearing Benjamin, she died in childbirth. And we are told that Jacob, seeing her death, watching his wife die, he buries her there in Ephrath or Bethlehem. He buries her there in Bethlehem. And he's a broken man. He's a saddened man. But he goes on his way. He still has all these kids, the 12 sons and a daughter named Dinah. And he continues on and he travels with Leah, the one that hurt his eyes. And the years go on and time passes. Many years pass. And now as we come to the end of Genesis, right there in chapter 49, Jacob himself, we are told, buried Leah, his wife, his first wife, the one that hurt his eyes, at a place called Machpelah. And now Jacob is about to die and he says, sons, when I pass on, when I leave here, he says, bury me. Bury me, not at Bethlehem, next to Rachel. Bury me in Machpelah, next to Leah. What happened? Why wouldn't he say, bury me at Bethlehem, next to Rachel? Why did he say, bury me next to Leah? And he invoked her name there directly. Why? As the years went on, the one who he thought, I was tricked when I got married to her. I didn't want her. I was tricked in the situation. She hurts my eyes. Get her out of here. As the years went on, Jacob said, Leah. Interesting. Leah is the one that God, Yahweh, sent into my life to do what? To birth a child named Judah, from which came Messiah, ultimately, Jesus Christ. You dump your wife, husband, you divorce her because she hurts your eyes, because she stinks, because you're tired of her, because you see somebody better, because you want your freedom, because you don't like this. You dump her, and you know what's going to happen? You're going to miss out as the years go on, as the years unfold. You're going to miss out the very one who would bring to you a greater understanding and a greater passion for Jesus Christ. From Leah came Judah, from Judah came Jesus. Funny, when all is said and done, Jacob said, bury me by Leah. Husband, you stay with your wife. Not just because you made a commitment to her. Oh, that's reason enough. But to be real practical, because you will find in her, as the years go by, you will find in her that which will bring you closer to Jesus Christ. You stay with her. But I don't like her. Then you fail to wash her. She's a reflection of you, you see. It's pretty tough, John. It will lead to the highest happiness ultimately. Stay with her. Even if she hurts your eyes, even if you don't like her now, you'll find at the end of your days that you will say, "Bury me by Leah." Boy, I'm glad, Lord, I didn't toss her over, walk away. I'm glad, Lord, based upon the simple command of your word, I stayed there. And I took seriously what you said I should do. Love her sacrificially. Love her unconditionally. Wash her with the water of the word. Well, why should I, you say? Okay, so the word says, so the Bible declares it, that I'm to love my wife. How? Unconditionally, sacrificially. But you don't know my wife. Wash her with the water of the word, and she who might hurt your eyes right now will become the precious one of your soul. And here's why you should. Paul says specifically in verse 28, the next verse, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because he that loves his wife loves himself. If you love your wife as Christ loved you, and you do to her what Jesus does with you, you wash her with the water of the word, you pray with her, you go to church and sit beside her, you share with her the scriptures, you relate together in the Lord. I'm not talking about sitting her down and preaching 20 chapters of Leviticus to her. 10 will do. No, I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying live your life sharing the word, relating together in the Lord, prioritizing things that are spiritual. Forget Las Vegas. Dump it. Go together to somewhere where you can really say, hey, we can go here and we can enjoy the Lord. We can go to that church or that camp or just be together. You dump the worldly stuff. And you'll find something interesting. In loving your wife in that way, you're loving yourself. USA Today had an article, oh, 3 or 4 months ago, that talked about that men who are married and stay with their spouse have a lower incident of ulcers, heart attacks, and cancer. And there's a whole lot of interesting research going on right now that there seems to be something that's very healthy physically and certainly emotionally and definitely spiritually about somebody who just chooses to stay with his wife. You're loving yourself. If you choose to love your wife, you're loving yourself. It is a better thing for you to do than playing racquetball at the gym or lifting weights at the Y or jogging every afternoon or playing golf on Saturday. The best thing you can do for yourself, husband, is to love your wife. Now remember, love is a verb. It's an action. It's not a feeling. It's what you choose to do. I'm going to love her today. And in so doing, not, oh, I feel, you know, butterfly-y and tingly. That's not the point. It's a choice. It's an action. You choose to love. And if you do, the Bible says, here's what God says. If you do that, you love yourself. You're going to do good for yourself. You're going to be a happy man. A healthy man. You're going to do the best thing you can do for yourself, guys. Is not go to the spa, but love your wife. That's the healthiest thing you can do to stay healthy in every dimension. To love her. He that loves his wife loves himself. And, check this out, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord does his church. I can save California $55 million right now. California spent $55 million last year teaching high school and junior hires how to feel good about themselves. Self-esteem courses. You've been following the story. California is spending money to teach people how to love themselves. Self-esteem. You know what the Bible says? Hogwash. The Bible says every man already loves themselves. When people say, oh, well, our kids today have poor self-esteem, hogwash. Oh, he just has low self-esteem, hogwash. Oh, she just has low self, hogwash. We need self-esteem teaching, hogwash. We need books on self-esteem, hogwash. The Bible says, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh. That's what God says. Everybody is in love with themselves. And some people might learn to say, oh, I just feel so bad, so that they'll be the center of attention. They might pretend to have low self-esteem or talk themselves into having low self-esteem so that what? Attention will be upon them, you see. There's not one person who has ever existed that does not love themselves. That's what God's Word declares. Well, then why is everybody talking about self-esteem? Because they don't read their Bible. And we've been sold a great big bill of goods, folks, in this American culture, in our sick society, when people say, well, she has, he has, they have low self-esteem. The Bible says not true. Every man loves himself. Every person does. I love that illustration. When a group picture is shot, gets developed, comes back, who is the first person you look for in the picture? You don't say, well, I'm going to look at this guy and that person and that group and I just feel so bad about myself. I don't want to look at myself. I'll just, you know, what happens when the picture comes? What do you do? Immediately. There I am. Oh, yeah. You know. Folks, we are all in love with ourselves. We take time before we go to the mall or come to church. You know, spending time matching our clothes, making sure our socks match our shirt or whatever it might be. Like people care. But we think they do. We think people are really going to be staring at me. They're going to be looking at me. Because everybody's interested in me, you see. We all do. We all think that. I don't have time to pray before church tonight because I've got to get my hair just right. I've got to make sure that my pants are ironed because everybody's interested in me. The Bible says no man ever hates his own flesh. Well, what about Kurt Cobain? Didn't he hate his own flesh when he blew out his brains? He's in love with himself. He says, watch this, world. I'm going to burst on the scene. I'm going to make headlines. I'm going to cause a commotion. Watch what I can do with this move of blowing out my brains. It is baloney when people say, well, I just feel bad about who I am. No, you don't. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I've heard teachers say, well, therefore we have to learn to love ourselves before we love our neighbors, or before we're able to love our neighbors. That's not what Jesus was saying. Not logically, not linguistically, not theologically. Jesus was saying, you do love yourselves, so now love your neighbor just like you love yourself. You see? So, I just say that to let you know that this move towards self-esteem is a movement that is contrary to the Word of God and a waste of money. Waste of time, money, and effort. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives just like you love yourself. And in loving your wife, you will be loving yourself. You'll be doing a good thing for yourself by loving your wife. You'll be healthier and happier, blessed in every arena if you choose to love your wives. No man hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it, he cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. The Lord loves us. The Lord does not have low self-esteem. He feels real good about who he is, as he should. And he nourishes and cherishes us, even as we are to so do with our wives. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, verse 30. Now, you say, well, okay, I'm seeing the flow, John. I'm getting what's being said here, but I still have one last huge question. How should I love my wife? Like Christ loved the church. You don't know my wife? Well, she's a reflection of you. Stay with her. Keep walking alongside of her, and she will become like Leah did to Jacob. She'll be your treasure if you stay with her and you wash her with the water of the Word. Why should I? Because in so doing, you're loving yourself. You will be a healthy, successful man if you love your wife. That's the promise of the Scripture. Last question I have then, John, is how can I love my wife? How? Okay, maybe I should, and I know what that means, but man, be practical. How can I? I know that I'm to love her sacrificially. I know I'm to love her unconditionally, but how can I? What can I do? Well, Paul ends up this section by saying, here's the key. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. You leave those that were closest to you. Father, mother, old boyfriends, not boyfriend, well, hopefully old boyfriends, old girlfriends. That's a whole nother issue. You leave the old. Hear this, husband. A couple was once asked here at the fellowship about the meaning of the unity candle. Well, what does that mean when you know they were new here and they saw the unity candles at a marriage ceremony where you take the two candles and you merge it into the third one and you blow out the individual candle? What does that mean? And somebody said, I think it means that you're to make sure you have no more old flames. And I like that. That's true. That's good. I like that. No more old flames. Blow them off. You leave those that were closest to you, even mom and dad, and you cleave unto your wife. For this cause, quoting Genesis 2:24, shall a man leave his father and mother, and in Genesis it goes on to say, and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. It's an equation. You leave the old, you cleave to your wife, and you will be one. Unified. It's an equation. It's a mathematical equation. Leave the old, cleave to your wife, and you will be one. Now, if you have not left the old, if there's some other person, dear brother, some other female that you are sharing with, that you are talking to, that you are ministering to, whatever it might be, you're headed for a train wreck. You're headed for a disaster. Oh, well, she's just a co-worker, and I'm winning her to the Lord, and she's telling me about her difficulties and problems, and I just feel an obligation to sort of help her. Nah. Because Jesus said, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. You put your treasure in her. You share your heart or scriptures or information or insights. You share it with her and your heart is going to follow. And then Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll love one and hate the other. And then you'll go home to your wife and no matter what she does, it's not going to be right. You're going to start hating her. If she gets a haircut, you'll say, I liked your hair long. What are you doing? If her hair is long, you're going to say, man, it looks ratty. Get a haircut. No matter what she does, it's not going to be right. Because you see, your treasure, even though it's not romantic or erotic, your treasure is going into someone else. I firmly believe, as a pastor, as a man, as a brother, this is the most subtle danger to marriages in the church today. It's not the seductress who comes up in a negligee. It's the person that guys are just sort of sharing with, giving counsel to, talking stuff about work with, close to in the office. No romantic attraction, no real feelings of desire. But all of a sudden something begins to happen. And that's where relationships get in so much trouble. And if you're a wise man, you'll hear what I'm saying tonight and you will choose not to talk with women in a deep way with your frustrations or your insights at work or your dreams or whatever it might be. You'll say no. I'm not going to allow my treasure to go into any other female. Oh, I'm not saying you go up to ladies and say, away! You know, I'm not saying that. Get back! I'm not talking about paranoia. I'm not talking being weird. I'm just saying I'm not going to allow myself to get into these long discussions or dialogues about this or that or whatever with any other woman other than my wife. And so Paul told a young pastor, Timothy, he said, look, Timothy, if any woman in your church has a question, let her ask her husband at home. And the husband then, the inference is, should come to you, Timothy, and you should talk things man to man with him. Then he goes back to his wife and shares with his wife. That relationship is strengthened and you're protected, Timothy. It's just the way it should be. But husband, if on the job, in the office, wherever you are, if there's somebody you just can't wait to see and talk to over coffee and share with, and it's just so innocent initially, be so careful. Hey, you're headed for disaster. You don't do it. You just don't do it. You leave. Even father or mother, the closest of relationship, you say, no, I cannot let any other person interfere with the relationship that my wife and I are trying to develop. I can't risk it. I won't win. The Greeks had a saying, the dice of the gods are loaded. And you start gambling and relating to a woman guy, even if it's innocent and friendly and all that stuff, and you're headed for a problem. And you'll hate your wife in this area or that area. You won't like her in this or the other. What's wrong? It's you, hubby. You leave. And then you cleave to your wife. What do you mean cleave to her? See me later. It means to relate to her romantically, intimately. Well, I don't like her. Tough. This is a command that you are given. You leave the old, you cleave to your woman, to your wife, you cleave to her. And the funny thing about this is, as you choose to cleave to her, you're going to find, as time goes on, romance and love in the emotional realm being rekindled once again. People say, well, if I loved her, then I would cleave to her. No, the Bible says you cleave to her, and that's the way that you'll find yourself loving her again. Oh, that classic story. I would kill my husband if I could, but I can't because it's against the law, and besides, OJ's on the news, and it's just not going to work. So I'll tell you what, I can't stand him anymore. I'm going to just divorce him. And George sat there, oh, George Crane, the columnist for the Chicago Sun-Times, and says, look, if you hate her that hate him that much, lady, don't just divorce him. That's too easy. Here's what you do. For the next 3 months, every time he comes home, man, greet him with a hug and a kiss. Man, wear the clothes that he likes you to wear. Massage his shoulders. Pop him popcorn on Monday night and sit there and feed him as he watches the 49ers. Bake him chocolate chip cookies. Put him in his lunch and put love notes there between the bread and the sandwiches and do everything that you can think of and imagine to spoil him. What? She says, I hate him. Just do everything you can think of and imagine to spoil him. And then at the end of 3 months, when he comes home, greet him and take out from behind your back divorce papers and hand it to him. You'll kill him. She goes, great. This is perfect. Great. And so she does it. I mean, she goes and gets the negligees, and she buys the cookie stuff, and she pops the popcorn, and she does everything that she can imagine, man. And she says, man, I'm going to set this guy up, and he's going to fall hard. After a couple of months, George Crane calls her up and says, hey, only got about 3 weeks left. Have you seen your lawyer? You got the papers ready to go. She says, lawyer? Papers? You're crazy. We're in love with each other. She slammed down the phone. And George smiled because he knew. He knew that's exactly what would happen. If he could get her to love him, even for the wrong reasons, that he would be amazed and she would find her heart once again following her treasure. Listen, husband. You write the poem. You cleave to your wife. You bring home the flowers. You take her out, not when you feel like it, but especially when you don't. Uh-oh. That's going to make all the wives here very suspicious. Why you bring me these flowers? Because, you see, where you put your treasure in, the heart will follow. Absolutely. So you leave the old, no other woman, no other situation is going to come between me and my wife. I'm not going to share things with any other person. I'm not sharing with my wife. I'm not going to relate my frustrations to anyone but my wife. I'm leaving all others. I'm cleaving to my wife, and the two shall be one flesh. You leave, you cleave, and the equation then leads you into unity and love. You know what? This works. It's a guarantee. You leave all others, you cleave to your wife, and the two will be one flesh. Absolutely. This, I agree, verse 32. I agree. This is a great mystery. And now Paul says, but the mystery I'm speaking of is much more than just the mechanics of marriage. It's a mystery. That is, it's bigger than marriage. I speak concerning Christ and the church. What you are doing when you're loving your wife is you are illustrating to the world the way that Christ loves the church. What you are doing when you submit to your husband is you are illustrating to the world how the church submits and believes in Christ. Nevertheless, Paul doesn't... Verse 32, I feel like he was just about ready to go into a whole mystery, a whole big teaching. He backs up. Nevertheless, back to practicality. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as he loves himself. Love her just like you love yourself, guys. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. See that she worships her husband. One lady, true story, was asked the secret of her very, very beautiful marriage. They were celebrating their diamond anniversary, 75 years together. And this lady was a saint. She was really class. And she was asked, tell me, what's the secret of your, how does it work? Obviously you've been blessed. She said, on my wedding day, 75 years ago, she said, I decided to write a list of 10 things that I would forgive my husband for. She said, I never got around, though, to writing the list of 10 things that I would forgive my husband for. So over the years, whenever he would make me hopping mad, I would just say to myself, good thing for you that that's on my list. Reverence your husbands, women. Love your wives, fellas. It's the way it works. Let's pray. Father, I do ask in Jesus' name that we who are married here in the Applegate family would take to heart these scriptures, that we would not, Lord, make excuses why they don't apply in our situation, but rather, Lord, we just humble ourselves and embrace your exhortations, your instructions, your commands. I thank you, Father, for the blood of your Son that cleanses us from our failings. All we like sheep have gone astray. How true that is. And yet, Lord, you don't give up on us. And I pray, Father, that we who have been bruised or bruised others, we who have been hurt or have hurt others, that all of us, Lord, might find ourselves desiring tonight to walk more wisely, realizing the past is forgiven and embracing the lessons. I pray, Father, that the Rogue Valley would see in the marriages here at Applegate something which is special, something which would portray to them the way that your Son loves us and our submission to your Son. Father, I pray that the Word would work in my heart, in our lives, in this church tonight. Father, heal and correct, comfort and convict. And may we just walk out of here, Father, embracing the simple word, loving our wives, wives reverencing their husbands, for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.